take hold of our souls. May we know again that we have a firm foundation in your word, and may we know that it is not so much our hold on Christ, but that it is his hold on us that keeps us. So encourage us and strengthen us again tonight as we turn our attention to your word. It's our prayer, Father, that by your grace, even in these moments, we may be made all the more certain of our calling and election in Christ Jesus. Not that this would lead us to pride or to arrogance, for how could it ever do that? For Lord, it is by grace and by grace alone that we are saved. And so may it lead us to humility. May it lead us to peace. And may it fill our hearts with joy. Bless us, O Lord, in all these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11 this evening, but our focus will be on just the last two verses of this passage, verses 10 and 11. But for the context, I'd like to read with you from the beginning of the letter, 2 Peter 1. Verses 1 through 11, with our focus on verses 10 and 11. As we give our attention to the reading and the preaching of God's word this evening, let us rejoice together that God has given us his written word because of the special care that he has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us hear God's word this evening. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, can you know that you are saved? Can you be certain that salvation is yours? Can you have assurance of your salvation? These are questions that most Christians wrestle with from time to time. And especially in those times where we feel very much the weight of our sin, in those times when our consciences accuse us, in those times when we've fallen again into familiar sins, we wonder, are we really saved? Maybe there was a time in your life when you wrestled with such things, and maybe you're wrestling with such things even at this very moment. Can I know that I'm elect? Is that even possible? And if it's possible to know, then how can I know it? Those are the questions that Article 12 of the Canons of Dort are concerned with this evening. And I want to look at these truths with you this evening from 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Notice the way our text begins here in those simple words at the beginning of verse 10, where Peter writes, "Therefore, brothers." We get so used to hearing those words thrown around in Scripture and in the New Testament, where the authors write to congregations and call them brothers. We might add sisters as well, but Peter begins our text here by addressing us as brothers, and we need to underscore that for a moment. Peter does not exalt himself above his hearers. He sees himself as being one with them. In fact, that's underscored even at the very beginning of this letter. If you look back up to verse 1, Peter identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But lest we might think that he is somehow in an elevated status, that he has some special standing in the church, notice what Peter immediately adds: to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here Peter is reminding his original hearers, and he's reminding us as well, that through faith in Christ, every believer has equal standing before God. Our standing before God is in Christ. And you notice how Peter underscores that there in verse 1. Our standing before God is by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We stand together before God, clothed in the very same righteousness, which is the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that righteousness, as Peter knows so well, is a perfect righteousness. It is a complete righteousness. There is nothing you can do to take away from that righteousness, and there is nothing you can do to add to that righteousness. Peter is telling us in the very first verse of his letter that Christ is our righteousness before God. It's significant, I think, that Peter writes this, and that Peter, here at the beginning of verse 10, calls us his brothers and sisters. You remember Peter, don't you? You remember his story? You remember how we find him time and time again in the Gospels as a man who was bold, a man who was impetuous, always one of the very first disciples to open his mouth and speak up, bold and daring. And yet, of course, he is also one of the disciples who failed greatly. You remember how he denied Jesus. Denied him not once, not twice, but three times. That he did so with cursing. That there, in the darkness of that horrible night, it was Peter who said of Jesus, "I don't know him. I'm not one of his. I'm not his follower. I'm not his disciple." Peter doing everything there to distance himself from Jesus Christ. And of course, Peter did this even as Jesus was suffering for him. Only hours before Jesus would go to the cross for him. And you may remember the result of that, how it's recorded in the Gospels. In Matthew, we read that after Peter denied, the rooster crowed, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Mark tells us that when the rooster crowed, Peter broke down and wept. Luke tells us that when Peter denied, the Lord turned and looked directly at Peter. And he went out and wept bitterly. Of course, Jesus didn't leave Peter with his tears. He didn't leave Peter weeping. Mark tells us in a very beautiful little statement that when the angel appeared to the women at the empty tomb on resurrection morning and told them that Jesus was not there, that Jesus was risen, that angel said to the women, "Go, tell the disciples and Peter." Specifically drawing out Peter. But this was a message Peter needed to hear, and it's a glorious and tender thing that on resurrection morning, the Lord knew exactly what Peter needed. Peter needed to be pointed to the risen Christ. He needed to be pointed to that empty tomb. He needed to know that Jesus had been raised from the dead for his justification. He needed assurance that he was still loved by Jesus, that Jesus' blood had washed away his sin, even that great sin of denying Jesus. He needed to know that Jesus' righteousness had been given to him, and that he stood clothed before the throne of God. John's gospel underscores that even more in John 21, where no less than three times Jesus restores Peter, restores him to service, gives to him such abundant grace. Well, you bring all of that back to what we have here in our text as Peter calls us his brothers, his sisters, and reminds us that we have equal standing with him before the throne of God. That's a comfort to us. As you think of your sins, as you think of your falls, as you think of those things of which you are the most ashamed. Dear believer, you still have standing before God by the righteousness of Jesus, even as Peter did. Peter knows from personal experience how much we need to be reminded of that. He needed to be reminded of it. You and I need to be reminded of it. Peter even states that at the end of verse 9, where he says, "We must not forget that we have been cleansed from our former sins." We need to remember that. As we think upon the sins of our youth, as we think upon the sins of decades ago, as we think upon those sins that still maybe trouble us, that we've been cleansed from those things through the blood of Jesus. That we bear our sins no more, that we are righteous in Christ and accepted by God. And Peter wants to push us even beyond that, to know not only that our sins have been forgiven, but he says there in verse 10, to be all the more diligent to confirm our calling and election. To be all the more diligent here means that we are to put forth every effort, that this is something to which we must give our attention, something that we must think upon, something that we must pray over, something that we must give our attention to. We're to be diligent in confirming our calling and election. We're to put forth effort in confirming our calling and election. We're to give attention to confirming our calling and election. Peter says we're to make our calling and election sure, to make it certain, to make it firm. Well, how do we do that? Let me remind you what we read just a few moments ago in the Canons of Dort in Article 12. In the first sentence, we read this: "Assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation, is given to the chosen in due time, though by various stages and in differing measure." And here in that first sentence of the Canons of Dort, the canons are making clear to us two things. The first thing is that assurance of election is a gift of God. That God is pleased to give gifts to his children. And one of the great gifts that he gives to us is the gift of assurance. This is not something we should shy away from. This is not something that we should hide in the closet. This is something that we should look for and seek to pursue. The assurance of our election is a gift that God gives to his chosen. And the second thing we need to note in that first sentence is that God does this in due time. That is to say, in his time. And he does it in various stages and in differing measure. It means that not all of us may have full assurance at all times. We may waver in that from time to time. We'll go on to see in the fifth point of doctrine in the canons of Dort that there are those seasons where we perhaps fall into great sin and those dry seasons of life, and we lose the sense of God's favor. Now, to be sure, we don't lose God's favor, but we lose the sense of it because we've done injury to our relationship with God. And yet, as we repent of our sins and cast ourselves again upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God is pleased to restore to us the joy of his salvation. Assurance of election, then, is not only possible, it's something we should be diligent in pursuing. So how do we do that? How do we go about pursuing assurance of our election? Well, the canons put it so beautifully when they say this: such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God, but by noticing within themselves with spiritual joy and holy delight the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's Word, such as a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. The canons begin here by telling us how we are not to pursue assurance of election. We don't make our election and calling sure by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God. We don't make our calling and election sure by plunging deep into these doctrines of predestination beyond what God has revealed to us in his Word. We are to study these things as far as God's Word allows us to go, and we're to go that extent in them, but we're to go no further. Calvin often said when he talked about predestination that we're to pursue it as far as God's Word has revealed it, but don't go a step further because you will bring yourself into labyrinths from which there is no escape. But pursue it according to God's Word, as far as God's Word allows it. The canons go on to say, we make our election and calling sure by noticing within ourselves, with spiritual joy and delight, the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's Word. Now, when we read that, we might first think that what the canons are doing is telling us to be introspective, to be looking at ourselves, to be looking for fruits, to be looking at all kinds of things in ourselves, and that's the focus. But don't miss what the canons say here. These are things that are pointed out to us in God's Word. The emphasis here is upon God's Word. In his book, Chosen by God, R.C. Sproul says, the chief means by which the Spirit testifies to us is through the Word. And so it's not some vague, subjective self-examination that leads us to assurance. It's self-examination in the light of God's Word. And here's the beautiful thing. As you examine your life in the light of God's Word, where does God's Word direct you over and over and over again? It directs you to Jesus. That's the point of self-examination according to God's Word. Not that we would be left in a sense of our sin and our guilt, that weight and that burden. Yes, that we might see our sin, that we might see our guilt, but that it might drive us to Christ. That's what true self-examination is all about. It's meant to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would put away all hope in ourselves and put all of our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to see Jesus on all the pages of Scripture. The Bible is all about Him. We're to see Jesus in Scripture when we read the Word in our homes, when we read it in our family devotions, when we read it in our personal devotions, and certainly when we come to church to hear God's Word preached, we're to hear Jesus in that Word. In fact, it's here especially in the preaching of the Word that the Spirit works to create faith in our hearts and to strengthen that faith. You may remember from the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the other great confessions from the time of the Reformation, in Lord's Day 25, it says it is specifically through the preaching of the Holy Gospel that the Spirit creates faith in our hearts. Not just through the Word, generally speaking, but specifically through the good news of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the Gospel? Well, it's very simply that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The Gospel, you see, is not something that we live. The Gospel is not something that we do. The Gospel is entirely outside of us. That's why it's good news. If it was about us, it wouldn't be good news. The good news is entirely outside of us. It's all bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. And the Gospel proclaims to all who believe in Jesus that salvation is yours. And what is salvation but being delivered from the wrath to come? Not only on the day of judgment, but already now. It's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, he who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has already passed from death to life. Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see what Paul is proclaiming to you there, what Jesus is proclaiming to you in John 3, that you can have assurance, that you can be absolutely certain. Dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what God wants you to know. He wants you to be assured that already now there is no condemnation for you. He wants you to be assured that you are saved. He wants you to be assured of His love for you. And so what does He do every Sunday? He calls you into His courts to proclaim His gospel to you. And what happens every Lord's Day is this. He proclaims the verdict concerning you. The verdict of the last day has entered into time and history for you and has already been declared concerning you. You are not guilty. You are acquitted. You are not condemned. Jesus is telling you every Lord's Day that as you think of the great day of judgment, there's not a question mark there for you. There's an exclamation point. And He wants you to be assured of that from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day then, you have the privilege, dear believer, of hearing the pronouncement of the day of the Lord on the Lord's Day. Over and over again, God calls you into His presence to say to you, not guilty, no wrath, no condemnation, you are saved. Again, you might just think back here for a moment to the story of Peter. You see all this played out vividly for him there on Thursday night. He denied that he knew Jesus three times. And only a couple of days later, on Resurrection Day, Peter was gathered there with the other disciples in the upper room. And in the evening hours of that day, the risen Christ appeared in their midst, and His first words to them were peace. Peace to you. The very first words of the risen Christ, the risen Lord of glory, to His wayward and sinful disciples was peace. The risen Christ preached the gospel. And as if that were not enough, He then showed them His hands and His side, showed them the evidence of His wounds, showed them the proof of their peace with God. Peter knew that he had no other hope of salvation. He was a great sinner, guilty of great sin. But here was a grace greater than all his sin being given to him from a great Savior. Peter learned to rely on the Word of Christ. Certainly, there must have been times for Peter, even after that day, where he thought back to that night. that night when he had denied Jesus. And certainly there were times where he felt again the shame of his sin and the shame of what he had done. And what did he do in such times? Well, I think he did exactly what he calls us to do elsewhere in his letters. He returned to the overseer and shepherd and keeper of his soul. His assurance was in Jesus. And our assurance is to be found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And that's why I think the canons are absolutely correct in listing true faith in Christ as the first unmistakable fruit of election. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust in Him, if you've cast yourself upon Him, then you can be assured that you are elect. True faith looks to Jesus and says, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. True faith is able to look to Jesus and looks to that final day, the day of judgment, and says, I have assurance. As we sing in one of our hymns, even then it is well with my soul. I don't know if our sins will be shown on that great day when Jesus returns. I tend to think not. But even if they are, they will all be shown as being covered in the blood of Jesus. And so either way, whether our sins are shown or covered in the blood of Jesus or not shown, we can be assured that we will not be disappointed on that day. How could we ever be disappointed with Christ? Faith trusts in Him and says He is the one who will cover us on that great day. That's faith, and it's an unmistakable fruit of election. The canons go on to list a couple of other unmistakable fruits of election. The next one it lists is a childlike fear of God. If you believe that God is first and foremost a father to you, then you can be assured that you are elect. The Spirit, as we read elsewhere in the New Testament, bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. One of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit is to assure us of our adoption, that we are children of God, that we have an elder brother, that we are accepted before His throne. It means that God is not first and foremost a judge who is examining your life with a magnifying glass, just waiting to crush you for any violation of His law. It means that He is first and foremost a father to you and one who loves you. Calvin puts it so beautifully in his Institutes, where he says that all true Christian piety, all true Christian living begins with this conviction, that God is not first a judge to you, but that He's your Father. And that has great implications for the Christian life, doesn't it? If you're living the Christian life still burdened with this effort, this desire to somehow make yourself acceptable to God, thinking that somehow you still need to earn His favor, that you need to earn His acceptance by what you're doing, you're still thinking of God as a judge. But if you know that He loves you as a father, that He accepts you, that you don't have to earn anything with Him, well, then that changes things. It takes away the burden of the Christian life. It gives you joy in serving a God who loves you so abundantly. To know that He is a Father to you is an unmistakable fruit of election. And then the canons go on to add a godly sorrow for sin, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. These two are evidences of your election. The assurance of election leads not to indifference. It leads to godliness and holiness and growth in the Christian life. You see that in our text here in Peter. We'll look at that, the Lord willing, even more next Lord's Day as we come to Article 13. But as we come to a close tonight, I want to just focus with you for a moment on the promises that are given to us in our text. First of all, at the end of verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Literally, Peter says, "For these things doing, you will never fall." Diligently confirming your calling and election will enable you to stand. Peter says, you will never fall. Well, what does this mean? Don't we all know what it means to fall? Is Peter teaching us here that we'll never fall into sin again? Well, certainly that's not what he's teaching. What is he teaching? Well, we've seen that our calling and election are in Christ, that our assurance is in him. He is our solid rock, the one who will never fail us. One author put it so beautifully when he said, "We must distinguish between the rock on which we stand and the faith whereby we stand on that rock." These are two different things. The rock is immovable, but my faith is very movable. It goes up and down with the waves. If I look at the quality and the consistency of my faith and must conclude my state from this weak faith, I get depressed. But the moment I see that the rock cannot move and is my only hope, I stand secure. Beloved, we are not saved by our faith. We're saved by Christ. And he is the one who will never, never fail us. As long as we are held by him, we cannot fall away. That's what Peter's getting at. And he's telling us here in no uncertain terms that Christ will never, never let go. And he emphasizes all of that in the last verse of our text, verse 11. It's a wonderful verse to conclude with here in our evening service on the Lord's Day. A wonderful verse that can sustain us beautifully and powerfully even in the week ahead. Notice what Peter writes there. "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Peter here is looking forward to the great day of the Lord. That day when we shall enter into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice what Peter says, on that day, you will be provided a rich entrance. You're not going to get in by the skin of your teeth. You'll not barely get in. You'll not just make it. Your entrance, beloved, into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be a rich entrance. You will enter as one washed in the blood of Christ, as sinless as Christ himself is sinless. You will enter as one clothed in his robes of righteousness, as one as obedient as Christ was obedient for you. You'll enter as one who is not only a conqueror, but more than a conqueror, to borrow the language of Paul. You will enter as one chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And God will look upon you as in that day as one of the trophies of his redeeming grace. That's no tarnished trophy. It's no small trophy. It's a beautiful trophy. What God has made you to be in Christ, he will bring you into the kingdom of Christ with a rich entrance. The angels rejoicing. Christ delighting in his bride. You have been elected in Christ before the foundation of the world. He has called you in time. He has begun a good work in you. He will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. You will enter the kingdom of Christ, clothed in Christ. And so we come back to that question with which we began this evening. Can you be sure of your salvation? can you know that you are saved? And beloved, the answer is an unequivocal yes. You can be assured. You can be certain of your salvation. And how do you become certain of it? By looking to Jesus. Dear believer, you will stand at God's right hand through Jesus' saving merit. And of that, you can be absolutely certain. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for your word. And we're thankful for it, Lord, because like Peter of old, we too know our sins. And we know how we have fallen short of the lives you have called us to live. Father, we are guilty of familiar sins. We are guilty of great sin. And sometimes the shame of those things we carry with us still. Help us, Lord, to look more and more to Jesus, who bore our sin, who bore our shame, and who carried it all away. We thank you for him, our sure and great salvation. And so, Father, may we not give attention to the lies of the devil. May we not listen for a moment to his accusations, but when he does accuse us, may we say back to him that every sin of ours is covered in the blood of Jesus. And Father, in those times when our own consciences trouble us, when our own hearts condemn us, we pray that we may remember even then that you are greater than our hearts. And your word concerning us is greater than the word of our hearts concerning us. And your word to us in Christ is not guilty. By faith, then, help us to stand upon that word. And Father, encourage us with those truths that we have heard tonight, that in Christ we can never ultimately fall away, and that in Christ there is not some small little entrance into the eternal kingdom, but a rich entrance, an entrance in which we rejoice, an entrance in which the angels of heaven rejoice, an entrance in which Jesus himself rejoices with exceeding joy. Father, we give you all the glory, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.